Leviticus chapter 4. Remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's for him to know and for you to find out. And if you're, you know, dealing with junk in your life, depression, all the other stuff, it's the word of God that's going to get you out of it if you stay the course. Don't expect instant results, but you will get results, but you have to persevere. The sin offering is this evening's discussion. And in church services, there can be those who draw undue attention to themselves and become a distraction. At the brazen altar of the Jews, everyone was too busy to become an undue distraction. It was labor intensive. Not only was there the slaying and the butchering of the animals, the skinning of the animals, but there was also the cleanup behind the animals. There were many people there with different types of animals. A very busy area at times. And Leviticus, it would help to know, has a variety of Hebrew words, particularly with these offerings, that are used in different ways that allowed Moses and the priests to better understand how to follow the instructions God gave them for these sacrifices. We've lost a lot of their meanings. We don't have all the information about all the sacrifices. There are no human experts today on the Hebrew sacrifices, not even amongst the Jews. So, as you know, and this is not a problem for us because Christ has fulfilled all we need to know, and we have enough of that information to be made stronger in our faith. Even the rabbis of latter generations, after they lost the temples, have lost the meaning of a lot of what's going on from the Hebrew. So we lack many details, not a concern. This is what we know, and this is what counts. Be they sin offering or trespass offering, both are still sin offerings. You say, oh, it's a guilt offering. They're sin. They're dealing with sin, all of them. They're technical terms for us, and we're not to be distracted by that. I'm saying this because if you have, study Bibles or commentaries, you go crazy trying to figure these things out, trying to get scholars to agree on what they're not even sure of. And so you come across such words, it seems like, it appears, because, you know, it's obscure. Both offerings of the sacrificer, and that is a word, sacrificer, if it's not show up in your word document, add it to dictionary. The old timers used it, and we're using it. Anyway, the offerings were for the sacrificer to be forgiven. Well, the only people that are forgiven are guilty people. People who have sinned. And so don't get caught up in, well, this is sin offerings. There are some differences, and I'll return to that in a moment. But here in chapter 4, God is telling Moses, zeroing in on unintentional sins. That's just one aspect of the offering. Because the sin offering accompanies other sacrifices that have nothing to do with unintentional sins and the knowledge of them. Sin offerings were elsewhere used for various purifications, is what my point is. Paul gives us a lot. Just this one little statement in Hebrews is sort of a blanket statement about the sin offering. Because you say, well, is it daily? Is it used for purification? Does it purify the altar before they can put the whole burnt offering on? How do we use this thing? It's used at Yom Kippur, then it's used at the anointing of the priest. It's all over the place. Is it limited to this? You see, it takes hours of research to even say what I just said. Paul says, every priest, Hebrews 10:11, ministering daily the offerings repeatedly, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So by that statement, he's saying there's a sin offering every day that they used to minister. See, once the temple was lost, all the details went with it over the millennium that's gone. And according to Hosea in chapter 3 of his prophecy in verse 4, these sacrifices were to be set aside. And they are. to this day. Since 70 AD, they've been gone. They were never adequate, and they were never intended to be, but what they were intended to do, they achieved. So as we use the word love, which has degrees, you know, I love that shirt. I love that, you know, dessert. I love my child. The degrees of love, we're not using, it's not the same intensity belonging to the meaning as we use the word love. And well, it's the same thing with the sin offering. There's the unintentional sin, which we're covering tonight at some point, deliberate sin, flagrant sin, unconscious sin. There are degrees. And so, again, I'm saying all of this so that you can take a sigh of relief and say, whew, okay, I don't have to study the Jewish sacrifices. But I do have to pay attention to any lessons that the Holy Spirit points out to me while I'm going through my readings of the scriptures. No sacrifice was provided for those who committed certain deliberate sins in light of the law. For instance, in Numbers chapter 15, there was the man who was out gathering sticks on a Saturday, which was forbidden. It was the Sabbath. Well, there was no offering for him. He was not pardoned. He was executed. He broke the law. It was a capital crime, especially in the early days of the nation. There was this intolerance for such things. David, King David, his only hope when he sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed, the only hope for him was mercy, not the law. The law had no provision for him. There was no hope. Well, David, just go down to the temple and it'll be fine. That's why he writes in the 51st Psalm about his being forgiven, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings." Yeah, not for the crime you committed, David. Remember the woman in John chapter 8, caught in adultery? And Jesus said, "You're forgiven," essentially. "Go and sin no more." How come he didn't say, "Go to the temple and make your offering"? Because there was no offering for that. It was a capital crime. And it was not unjust what he was doing. It was unjust what they were trying to do to her. She was guilty. But so they were doubly guilty because they tampered with God's word by bringing her forward and not the man, and other things that they were doing with their hardened hearts. Therefore, these sin and trespass offerings remind us not so much for what we fail to do, but who we fail to be. We fail to be like Christ, the standard that God is looking for in his creation. We can't do it. So we need atonement, and God has provided it. And remember, man is not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he is a sinner. It's his nature. It's our nature. Whether it be willful or not, sin never goes unnoticed by God, and that also is part of the meaning, and that's why we have it, one reason why we have it broken up into sin offering, trespass offering, next chapter. Four categories are given to us. If the priest sins, if the nation as a people, if they sin together, which we have examples of, if the leaders sin, if the individuals sin. Well, here are, unintentionally, here are the instructions for them to find atonement. Now we look at verse 1 and 2. "Now Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of Yahweh, in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them." We'll pause there. Well, the sin offerings prefaces are these first two verses. Likely the second day that God summoned Moses. Verse 1, he called him. And there are about over 30 of these in Leviticus, and gives us the idea that God probably took about 30 days to hand these Levitical laws to Moses, though some of it is narrative. Well, again, unintentionally, as by error or circumstance, saying to God, "I did not know that was a sin." Well, it's still a sin, and you still did it, and it has to be dealt with. not premeditated sin, as we'll get in the next chapter. Achan, for example, his act of stealing in violation of God's commandment and then lying about it was intentional. So these sin offerings would have been no benefit for him, and he too was executed for his sin. Whereas there are those who can receive asylum in a city of refuge if they committed an unintentional crime, or, we'll stick with that. And they were still guilty in the eyes of the person violated. For example, you're out in the forest as a lumberjack, and the axe flies off your handle and kills a coworker. Now there's going to be an avenger of blood in the family, somebody who just can't get past that. Yeah, I know it was an accident, but I can't live with this. And so God instructed the Jews to put these cities of refuge up. Numbers chapter 35, you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. God is saying there are just some things in people that they can't do. I get it. And I'll give some slack there. I'm a growing file on divine exceptions, where God makes an exception. And there, you know, there are quite a few of them throughout Scripture, which would drive the legalists insane, because they think nobody should be excused but them. Anyway, you can hear it in my voice that I have a disdain for a legalistic approach to the Scripture, because if Christ were a legalist, we'd all be going to hell, and that'd be that. Anyway, back to this. But I still love the legalists. I love to criticize them. All right, anyway, back to this. So you accidentally kill somebody and you flee. Now, in such cases, that individual is innocent, but even if he wanted to go to the temple, he would risk his life if he left the city to go offer this sin offering. Maybe he knew he was negligent. You know, I should have checked that axe. You know, I knew it was wobbly, and I did it anyway. You know, I am guilty of this unintentional sin. Well, when the high priest died, if he died in his lifetime, he'd be able to leave the city of refuge and could not legally be attacked by the avenger of blood, and then he could go to the temple and offer a sin offering. But in every case, again, intentional or otherwise, sin can never be lightly excused. That's part of the message here. Once aware of sin, you can't shrug it off. It has to be brought before the Lord. And if we do it in our hearts whenever we get like, you know, you're driving and you say, oh, you know, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You just shouldn't have felt that way about that other driver. And it's a daily thing, is it not? I'd be at the temple every day offering this one if I had to drive. Where are you going? To the temple. What'd you do wrong? Oh, I'm on the road driving. Should be in. Anyway, coming back to this, verse 3, we've got some of you here that don't drive yet. It's coming. Be ready. Anyway, back to this. Verse 3, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. Well, now, the first one up is the priest. No specific sin is mentioned under the sin offerings. The individual knows through conviction, or maybe there are some witnesses that say, you know, that was wrong, and you got to deal with that. But anyway, in contrast to the trespass offerings that's coming next chapter, those categories, some of them are listed so we get a better idea of God narrowing it down. And I'll make those contrasts when we get to that chapter, hopefully next session. But the priest and the leader, their sin was potentially more destructive because it had a greater influence, and it could be, the damage would be widespread, that influence. And so he's dealt with first. He has a costly offering to bring, a bull. And even as high priest, and this is the high priest, even as the high priest, he's not excused. A young bull without blemish, well, we've covered that. Don't bring your hand-me-downs to God. As a sin offering, so no different. When both the sin offering and the burnt offering were presented to God, it appears, and here's where it gets obscure, that the sin offering came first. The sin offering, we know, was used to purify the altar. How much? How often did it have to be purified? Well, going by what I read in Hebrews, it was a daily thing, but you won't find that if you dig into the Old Testament. You'll find it for certain occasions. So I do believe the sin offering, based on Paul, was something presented every morning by the priest, and then the whole burnt offering and the grain offering, and they did this in the morning, and they did it at sundown also every day. Well, Isaiah says this about the sin offering. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him, the Messiah. He has put on him, he has put him to grief. When you make his soul a sin offering. So that alone, from a New Testament perspective, makes Leviticus 4 relevant to us. Christ is the type that's being spoken about in this chapter. So there's a literal application to the Jews bringing their offering to the temple, and then there is a spiritual application, which is greater because it has eternal meaning to it, and it's through the ages, and it is Christ. It represents Christ. Interesting. The stipulation, unintentional sin, is not spoken about the high priest and his sin. It is about the others, the leaders, the nation, and the individual, but the high priest is just in the preface. But when it mentions him, it doesn't mention. It downplays the unintentional sin. And I think it's because our sin offering in Christ, our sin offering, it was intentional. God planned it from the foundation of the world. He wasn't trapped. It wasn't a mistake. And I think there's a very subtle indication of that by omitting the word unintentional only for the high priest. So verse 4, continuing about the high priest, he shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before Yahweh. Wonder, did Adam and Eve see the carcasses of the skinned animals that were slain to cover them there in Genesis chapter 3? Because the Bible says that God gave them skinned an animal to cover them because they all of a sudden were conscious of their nudity. The point I'm making is the ugliness that is created by disobedience to God, sin, was something that was object right there in front of everybody for the Jewish people. Even if you were in the camp in the wilderness, you always knew when that smoke was burning, coming from that tabernacle for the offerings, it was constant. Verse 5, then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. Now, the specification, the anointed priests. Well, they were all anointed. They were all, you know, only the sons of Aaron could be priests. But this is a specification. If you want me to back that up, we'll be here a lot, 20 minutes more, going through all the other scriptures that could bring us to that conclusion. So this is the high priest. And this act of bringing the blood into the sanctuary, into the tabernacle of meeting, would disallow the priests from eating the meat from this offering. So that's the specification. If the offering is made on the brazen altar outside the tabernacle and none of the blood goes inside the tabernacle, then it's likely going to be a meal for the priest. But if any of that blood gets taken into the sanctuary, now you can't eat it. It's unto the Lord. And remember, as you go through these, it's two altars. There's the brazen altar where the fire was to burn the animals. And then there was the golden altar, which seems to in many ways have a higher status with God. That was inside the tabernacle. That is the altar where they burn the incense, where King Uzziah, a good godly king, got too big for his britches and wanted to go and offer incense on that altar. And the priest withstood him and he was smitten with leprosy on the spot. So Just a little gory background information. Verse 6, the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before Yahweh in front of the veil of the sanctuary. Now here's where it becomes Christian, really. I mean, it has been all along. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood. Man has a role in his atonement. Man has something to do. You'll get those and yours, but this is not works. This is responsibility. Forgiveness finds blood on man's fingerprint. For that priest to put his finger in the blood. Now his fingerprints have been singled out. Sprinkled in front of the sanctuary, in front of the veil. Now that thick curtain that separated the two parts of the sanctuary, the holy place where the lampstand and the showbread was, and then the holiest of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was behind the veil. Well, that's significant to us. Mark chapter 15, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now that veil was quite larger and thicker than the veil in Moses' tabernacle. That's the temple of the second Jewish temple, started by Zerubbabel and then, of course, expanded by wicked Herod. So it's not insignificant that the sin offering has attached to it a priest who is involved in the atonement. And we'll come back to that. Verse 7, and the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before Yahweh, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So the distinction there it is, the two altars, the golden altar of incense inside the tabernacle, where there were horns on that golden altar also. It wasn't very large, just the size of maybe some pulpits, a little smaller than this one, maybe almost half. And then the brazen altar outside in the courtyard where the animals, the meat and the organs were placed for burning. The horns speak of power. Well, we get that from other verses too. Jeremiah 48 just makes it clear. But anyway, the horns, the blood is put on the horns of the altar, a symbol of power. For us, the only blood that has any power is the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have songs that speak about nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. Why do we see Abraham and Lazarus in Sheol, the under the world, the broken into two compartments before the death of Christ, one side for the wicked, the other side for the righteous, and Abraham and Lazarus are on the side of the righteous? Why aren't they in heaven? Well, because the blood of the animals could only cover the sins, but they could not remove them. And the message to mankind is, no one gets to heaven without Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And thus, in Ephesians, we read that he led captivity captive. He took hold of the righteous, Abraham and all the others, and into heaven they went. And such are the words to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. If that thief died before a day before, he would have, and if he had been righteous, he would have went to Sheol where Abraham was. If he had remained unrighteous as he was on the cross before Christ got into his life, then he would have gone to the wicked side. Anyway, why would these things be hard to believe? Everything we see with our eyes in the physical universe has a parallel somewhere in the spiritual. Verse 11, but the bull's hide and all its flesh with its head, its legs, and trails, the whole bull, shall be carried outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out and burned, burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. It shouldn't be boring reading when we start catching hold of some of the meanings. Of course, the skin and the guts That's what's talked about in verse 11, the hide and the entrails, disposed. And now, this disposal more than likely required carts. How do you take a carcass of a bull? I mean, you just don't pick it up and put it on your show. Well, I could. But, I mean, most ordinary people can. And so then, the ashes, the parts that aren't to be burned in the fire, you got to cart that, literally cart it out to another place. One of the lessons behind this sin offering is that nothing of sin is to be salvaged. According to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 13, this pictures our Lord who died outside the city gate, outside the camp, as our sin offering. As I read from Isaiah 53, I read from Hebrews 13, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. It's all connected to the imagery that's given to us in the sin offering. Now it says where the ashes are poured out. Now here's something interesting about ashes that maybe you might not, we know, but you might not think about it in the context of the sacrifice. You can stir embers into a flame under most circumstances. But ashes cannot be made to burn. Such is God's forgiveness. The sin offering has turned it to ash. They're going to take this outside the camp. They're going to burn it to ash. In Christ, our guilt is as dead as the ashes of the sin offering. Man, I love how this stuff works out. Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. And I believe the Selah is a cue to the musicians. Hit it. And while they're playing it, you're meditating on what you were just singing. Verse 13, now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which should not be done and are guilty, verse 14, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. Now this is the sin of the nation. Verse 13 now addresses the nation, not the priest directly. Where do we find an example of the nation sinning unintentionally? Well, one place is in Joshua 9. There we find the leaders and the people both sinning unintentionally. And the sin offering has an offering for both. So God had commanded the Canaanites to be wiped out. Now, the Canaanites could have just left. They didn't have to stay and fight. Why'd they have to kill them? Well, they could have went. They knew what had happened to Jericho. They could have just said, if they took out Jericho, we're next. I think I'm changing neighborhoods. I had a moving van at my house the next day. Well, anyway, they didn't. They stayed to fight and, of course, were vanquished. But the Gibeonites, they came up with an idea. It's like, let's trick them to make them think we're not Canaanites, but we're from somewhere else. And we'll enter into a covenant. We'll lie. We'll get into this covenant with them. And the covenant was, once the signature was on the paper, it was, regardless of how illegal it was, it was binding. So Joshua takes a look at their worn-out shoes and molded bread and says to himself, obviously, clearly they're not from Canaan. They've been trekking around the wilderness. We'll give them a break. We know what it's like to be on the move like that. And then come to find out, Joshua, you were tricked. Well, the people were very upset with Joshua and the leaders. But the people were under that also. They were under that covenant, unintentionally, ignorantly. A sin offering would have been required for them at the sanctuary. And one other point. The temple, as Moses is giving the law, is being given the law by God, the temple has just been finished. But they're still in the wilderness. So many of these things, again, won't kick in until they go into, like they couldn't have cities of refuge until they claim the territory. They couldn't do farming for the grain offerings. But they could bring sin offerings, but not just yet. Moses had to finish Leviticus before he got there. And again, don't think that everything God told them about the offerings has been put in print. Because, again, they're just, it shows up in other books, but it leaves questions sometimes. But you say to yourself, you know, well, Moses understood what was happening. They understood. We don't have all the information, but we have what we need. Anyway, some of the blood from this sacrifice went into the sanctuary, therefore could not be eaten by the priest. Verse 15, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before Yahweh, then the bull shall be killed before Yahweh. Well, the elders represent the nation, as the 24 elders in the book of Revelation represent the Old and New Testament saints. Now, you know, I think if I wanted to be thick-headed in commentary, I would say, well, I don't have any proof of that. Yeah, I do. There's 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 apostles. There's 12 gates. There's 12 pearls. I don't need to be a genius to figure out the significance that God is using with these numbers when the pattern is formed. 7 is the number of completion. It's just throughout Scripture. Well, there were tribal elders which would have been in that number. But there were also, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. There were also another 70 elders that were appointed. So these would make up the elders of Israel. For practical reasons, remember the nation at this point, over 2 million people. So they needed representation. You're not going to get 2 million people come and lay their hands on the beast. The elders, they would do it. Now, I have some very good news for you. We're going to skip verses 16 through 19 because they're identical to verses 5 and 7 for the priest offering. They just now apply to the nation. Verse 20, and he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Now, I'm not asking, but if I said, how many found that boring? Well, everybody might raise their hand. But what about the part, it shall be forgiven? What's boring about that? That is incredible. Take that out of your Bible and you're toast. We are. But it's in the Bible. And God is very careful to keep it in front of us. Verse 21, then he shall carry the bull outside the camp, burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. So this is for the nation, when the nation goes and enters into sin unknowingly, unintentionally. So the central purpose of the sin offering is atonement. All right, well, it's a theological word. How about this one? Purification. It cleanses you from sin. You know, as a pastor, it's a greeting line on Sunday mornings. I've trained myself, I hope. Sometimes I'm sure I mess up, not to let my hands touch my face. I'm shaking people's hands. I don't know where they've been. They don't know where I've been. So, of course, first chance I get soap and water. Now, I may use the gel, but I prefer the soap and water because I want to purify my hands. I hope they're doing the same thing. So that's purification in a very, it's mainly for the younger Christians. Purification is a big deal. It's one thing to purify yourself of a virus or a bacteria, but what about sin? And that's what these things are all about. The focus of the Old Testament sacrificial system is purification. Christ is the New Testament's perpetual finalization of the Old Testament system. And so it's sort of God saying, look, instead of just having Isaiah come up and tell you straight out what's going to happen like he does in Isaiah 53, instead of only doing that, I'm also going to paint some pictures for you of people going out of the temple, bringing a bull and a ram, so you'll understand what sin, how messy and ugly it is, and that is prophetic. It's an announcement. It's saying, I got other plans. And now you know they've been fulfilled. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. What's finished? Well, he paid the price. The purification is done. And if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is that? Well, we know it's the Christ. The forgiveness of sins. There's never been anything laid back or ordinary about the forgiveness of sins. These words are blood red in this life. But in the next life, they're radiant gold. They're not red anymore. Revelation 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. Now these represent, it's not Peter sitting up there on the throne with a crown on his head. It's a vision that John was receiving. I know somebody might really like that, but you're free to be wrong. You know that. Anyway, it's a vision. He's representing the saints through the ages. And you cannot have your Old Testament Jewish 12 saints without having your antediluvian saints, the saints before the flood, your Enoch and Abel. They're in this number two. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. That's the color of forgiveness in heaven. And of course, they're not worthy of those. They didn't earn their salvation. The one that did is the Lamb. But the Lord's, and they throw your crowns down there. The Lord said, what am I going to do with those? Pick them up. I'm not picking those up. I'm going to trip over them. The human side of it. I thought it was cute. Anyway, verse 22. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of Yahweh, his God, in anything which should not be done and is guilty. Pause there. When Paul writes, for instance, to the Thessalonians, he makes statements about, and any other thing that is not right, covering a lot of stuff for those people who want us. Well, it's not written in the Bible. Yes, it is. And it's covered by such phrases as that. Anyway, anything which should not be done, and you know what it is, and is guilty, verse 23, or if his sin, which he has committed, comes to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, as his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. Verse 24, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before Yahweh. It is a sin offering. Well, now it's the leaders. We've moved from the nation and the priest, now the leaders are up. These are civil leaders versus the priest, who are the religious or spiritual leaders. Again, Joshua 9. God didn't, as Joshua as leader, did not consult God and ignorantly pardoned the Canaanites. And that's what the Gibeonites were. Anybody that lived in Canaan or can be referred to as a Canaanite, although they were then you can dig down with the word and find out, well, they really weren't the Philistines, but they were Canaanites, loosely classified. So, the total number of elders is unknown. We know the tribal leaders, that would be 12. We know about the 70 from Exodus 24. But there may have been leaders of clans and other trustees and such that were in that number, too. Really doesn't matter. It just makes it interesting. The offering of blood with this sacrifice does not make its way into the temple. It stays outside the temple in the brazen altar. And therefore, the meat of the offering was something that would likely, and see, there's one of those obscure conclusions, likely the priest could eat this one. When we get to chapter 6, verse 30, it will tell us if it's been in the temple, they can't eat it. The identification with the substitution by pressing the hand on the head, we covered last session. But it is imperative that you identify with the victim, or else what's the point? If you have someone that says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe Jesus died for me, well, you're not a Christian. There's no debate. It's automatic. You're not a Christian. And if you were to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the Bible, I don't know how you can get away with that. Maybe, you're messed up. Just pick sides. Choose you this day who you're going to serve. If it's going to be Christ, serve Christ. Otherwise, you're an antichrist by default. It doesn't take any effort. It takes a choice. I want to do my role and be a partaker in Christ. Anyway, verse 25, the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering. That's the brazen altar, the brass, wood overlay with brass in some parts. And pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. Well, I already commented on that. We can skip verse 26. We've already covered it. The peace offering protocol from the last chapter. Verse 27, if anyone of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything of which they ought not to be done and is guilty, verse 28, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge. Pause there. See, that's the ignorant side. He didn't know. And it's been woven into all of these sin offerings. Either unintentional, it's one of the two. That's what's being dealt with here. Next chapter, we'll be dealing with people that just outright liars, for example. Verse 28 continues, then he shall bring the offering, kid of goats, a female without blemish, for the sin he has committed. So the cost of the offering is not as high now for the leader and for the citizen as it was for the priest and the nation. Also, for the citizen, they could bring a goat or a lamb, a kid of goats or a lamb, either one. Verse 29, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Well, the confession of guilt and identification again at the brazen altar. Otherwise, why bother? When we get to Romans 10, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Which is to say, he can't be Lord if he's not the Savior. It's a package deal. It's a bundle, that's what's meant. And it's an excellent verse to take somebody to if they want to receive Christ in their life. So, well, let me turn to a place in the Bible. We can read. I'll read this out loud, and if you agree, then you are compliant with God's plan of salvation, and therefore a recipient of His mercy. Verse 30. Then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar. You know, that'd be a lot of blood. Animals put out a lot of blood. So my point is there's a visual here. If you were bringing that sacrifice to the temple, even peripherally, you would see that priest pouring that blood around that altar. It would be quite meaningful. There's nowhere else in Israel that this could take place. You, if you did it anywhere else, you'd be sinning. It had to be at this altar and with these priests. Of course, the nation threw it all away eventually. They did it in phases, in installments. Verse 31, he shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering. So that's, he's cutting off the fat around the organs. That's going to go to the Lord. But none of the meat will be eaten in this animal because it's a sin offering and nothing is to be salvaged. It's all to be turned to ash. Partly at the brazen altar, partly outside the camp. That was not an altar outside the camp. That was a fire pile. But fire didn't care. It does the same job. It converts whatever it's cooking into ash. And the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. This is the first time we come to this phrase in a sin offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord. And it's for the common individual, for the citizen. It's absent from the trespass offering. The trespass offering is premeditated sin, even brazen sin, very harmful to others. The fingerprint of Jesus Christ is on my salvation because, as I pointed out, the priests had a role to play. We are a royal priesthood. We have our responsibility in coming to Christ. We receive him. We get the blood of Christ on us. Here, the individual, the priest is again handling the blood, and the high priest, the fingerprint of Jesus Christ is on my salvation. That's what I get from this finger in the blood thing. The fingerprint of Christ is on my salvation and no one else's. It's a big deal to dust for fingerprints in a crime scene, is it not? Because if your fingerprints is on the wrong thing at the crime scene, not only has it placed you there, but it could also point to other parts of your guilt. Well, this puts Jesus Christ at the crime scene of my sin as the solution. Now we skip to verse 35, but just the last sentence. So the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. It is likely that closed this session with Moses and the Lord. And then Moses, when we pick up again in chapter 5, it actually seems to just keep going until chapter 6. If you can use that as to measure the days, because God is not going to give all of this to Moses in one day. That's very unlikely. You can't read Leviticus in one day. So, could you imagine him writing? So, anyway, that's it. The priest shall make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. It's not magic. It's the revelation of God Almighty from your heart to ours. We thank you for it. May it get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.